We begin to ask God to pull back the curtain of Christian character and reveal to us from Matthew chapter 5 the answer to the question, what is happiness? And as the weeks and months have unfolded, it has been made painfully clear to many of us that real happiness is a state of being, not a state of having. And that the essence of the character of God is manifested by attitudes which find themselves always diametrically opposed to the attitudes of the world in which we live. As we approach this eighth and final beatitude, several things strike us immediately. First of all, this beatitude appears to be an attitude of response and result, rather than one which initiates and creates within itself. That is, it is the result of something God has done and the response to something God allows. Secondly, this beatitude is perhaps more than any other an enigma to the world. While all eight are in opposition to the mind of man, none strikes so at the heart of human philosophy as this one. Thirdly, this beatitude is perfectly placed following "Blessed are the peacemakers." For as we shall see, it is the natural result of life on Two Mile Island. And lastly, this closing beatitude affords the Christian the same promise as the first one. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Thus we have come full cycle, and we encircle the whole of Christ's teachings with the grandest of Christ's promises. The Beatitudes, you may remember, are God's beautiful attitudes, supernaturally manifested in the Christian by the Holy Spirit. When allowed to have full sway, they produce self-contained joy. Joy that finds its root within itself. Joy that isn't affected by outer circumstances, but rather joy that is multiplied by the very external circumstances that destroy the world's happiness. Jesus said that kind of self-contained joy came from a heart that was in effect the outpouring of, first of all, poverty of spirit, you remember. The heart that understood its rightful place in the presence of God and in the presence of man, grasping in the spirit its relative insignificance and its relative expectations, that took on the mind in the spirit of the one who in this world had nothing. Yes, Jesus said this kind of joy comes, secondly, from a heart that is able to mourn. And we learn that there are four things that make God cry. And over these, plus one more great reason, man in Christ is to be characterized by the capacity to mourn. Self-contained joy also came, we found, from a heart that is genuinely meek, non-retaliatory, quiet and gentle toward even its accusers. It came, fourthly, from a heart that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, from a heart of compassion that shows forth mercy, even as Jesus, moved with compassion, took on the mind of the wounded, the mind of the lame, the mind of the diseased, the mind of the offended. Further, this joy demands a heart that is pure and undefiled, with a conscience void of offense toward man and void of offense toward God, a conscience that clearly sees the difference between Satan's lies and God's truth. And seventh, from a heart that is dominated by peace, and thus takes peace and makes peace wherever it goes. A heart that is at home on Two Mile Island, turning the other cheek, going the second mile, giving the cherished cloak, giving without reservation to those that ask and to those who would borrow. These attitudes and these responses express and multiply real happiness. So the natural progression of these beautiful attitudes now blends from the heart of the man who yields his rights to make peace with men to the inevitable. He becomes the man who is persecuted because he does. And Jesus wraps the package of joy with this colorful bow. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. It is no small wonder we have a difficult time relating to this subject. It is also no small wonder that the very discussion of it creates an uncomfortable atmosphere. Persecution? Indeed. Many of us have not yet experienced it in the light of the biblical perspective. Or have we? How many of you here in this auditorium have experienced persecution in the last week? I know personally of at least four of you who have. The rest I don't know about. What is persecution? And how can we better understand it in the light of 20th century experience? We will be looking at it in the light of the four R's of persecution: the reality of persecution, the reason for persecution, the results of persecution, and the responses to persecution. First of all, the reality of persecution. Persecution is a reality in every generation. The Christian has been promised, "While in this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." But do we as believers fully grasp what an integral part of the normal Christian experience persecution was intended to be? Paul described his life in Christ in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 30. "Of the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered a shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings, often in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches, who is weak that I am not weak, who is offended that I burn not. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities." And then Paul hands that life over to us as the natural Christian life in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. He says this, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine. Thou hast fully known my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience, my persecutions, my afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And then Paul adds, "Why be surprised? It is part of your calling." Philippians 1:29, he makes this astounding statement, "And in nothing be terrified of your adversaries, for unto you is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Which suffering, described by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, is the same suffering Jesus shared. And Peter adds, "For even hereunto were you called. For Christ first suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." And so he adds regarding this persecution in chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part he is evil spoken on, but on your part he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God on his behalf." Persecution, then, is part and parcel of the life of Christ. What is persecution? The harassment, abuse, or attempted destruction of the rights or happiness of one person or group by another. The harassment, abuse, or attempted destruction of the rights or happiness of one person or group by another. Its literal meaning is to put to flight through undue pressure. It means to resist, reject, or attempt to put to flight or destroy one whose existence or presence poses a threat to another's peace of mind. You think of that as we go through this morning's lesson. So you see, the Church of Jesus Christ and the Christian as the essence of the Church surfaces for the world for the first time a choice between good and evil. The Church stands for righteousness. The Christian manifests righteousness. Both pose a threat to the peace of mind of the world, who without the presence of the Spirit of God finds no restraint to its hollow and changing values. So true Christianity, when held up to the mirror of the world, must result in persecution. Well, let's clear up one major source of confusion. How can we delineate between the persecution of the Christians in Russia or Cuba or Iran and the persecution of the members of this fellowship whose life may have demanded a godly choice and aroused the anger of someone who saw them yield on Tumon Island? Maybe this will help. Basically, there are two kinds of persecution. There are times when the Church of Jesus Christ is persecuted, and there are times and places where the individual Christians within the body suffer personal persecution. And the two oftentimes, they may not be the same. The world system or the government puts pressure on the church or individuals, or pressures from without put pressure on the Christian. Let's look at it this way. First, let's deal with corporate punishment. Throughout history, the Church of Jesus Christ has seldom faced a time when serious persecution did not exist. The intensity of the decision to be a Christian has often been a decision of life or death, in the physical realm as well as the spiritual. Read the Gospels against the backdrop of life as it was in the early church. William Barclay paints this picture for us, and I'm going to take the time to read it. One of the outstanding qualities of Jesus was his sheer honesty. He never left men in any doubt what would happen to them if they chose to follow him. He was clear that he had come not to make life easy, but to make men great. It is hard for us to realize what the Christians had to suffer. Every department of their life was disrupted. Their Christianity may have disrupted their work. Suppose a man was a stonemason. That seems harmless, but suppose his firm received a contract to build a temple to one of the heathen gods. What was he to do? Suppose he was a tailor and he was asked to produce robes for the heathen priests. What was he to do? In situations such as this, the Christians in the early church found themselves in situations seldom where they were not tested in this area. More than 100 years later, a similar situation came up, which he illustrates. Number two, their Christianity would certainly disrupt their social life. And he talks about in the ancient world, feasts were held, and usually the animals used in these feasts were animals that originally had been given for sacrifice. And invitations would go out. I invite you to dine with me at the table of our Lord Serapis, which was the god to which this animal had been given. Could a Christian share in that kind of feast in the temple of a heathen god? And the answer is no. Worst of all, their Christianity was liable to disrupt their home life. Incident after incident is recorded in history, particularly in the early church, even as it takes place today, and I believe increasingly so today, where men and women become literally on fire for Jesus Christ, and that zeal and that excitement and that commitment to Jesus Christ causes the other party in the home or someone else in the family not to be able to handle that relationship. Still further, there were penalties that a Christian had to suffer that were beyond description. All the world knows that the Christians were flung to the lions and burned at the stakes. But he goes on to say these were kindly deaths. Nero wrapped Christians in pitch and set them alight and used them as living torches to light his gardens. He sewed them in the skins of wild animals and sent his hunting dogs upon them to tear them to death. They were tortured on the rack, scraped with pincers. Molten lead was poured hissing upon them. Red-hot brass plates affixed to the tenderest parts of their bodies, eyes torn out. Parts of their bodies were cut off and roasted before their eyes. Their hands and their feet were burned while cold water was poured over them to lengthen their agony. These things are not pleasant, but these are the things a man had to be prepared for if he took his stand for Jesus Christ. We may well ask, why did the Romans so persecute the Christians? There were two reasons, and he gives these. First of all, there were slanders spread abroad about the Christians. One was that the Christians were accused of cannibalism. The fact that the words of the Last Supper, "This is my body, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, and rumor began to take and twisted a story that the Christians were sacrificing children and eating the flesh. And then the Christians were accused of immoral practices because their weekly meetings were called agape or love feasts. And so the name was grossly misinterpreted, and Christians greeted one another with a holy kiss. And so using this, slanderous accusations began to spread about the Christian church. They were accused of being incendiaries. It is true that they spoke of the coming end of the world and closed their message in the apocalyptic pictures at the end of the world in flames. But of course their slanderers used this against them to accuse them of being revolutionaries. The Christians were accused of tampering with family relationships because of incidents where one or more of the family would become a Christian and it would create division in the home. But the great source of it was political. And it goes on to explain that it became necessary in order to unite the Roman Empire that someone be worshipped. And sooner or later, as the thing progressed, it began to be that they would worship the emperor. The one thing that could unify the whole empire of Rome. So it became eventually not voluntary but compulsory to once a year go and burn a pinch of incense to the godhead of Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. And that is what the Christians refused to do. For them, Jesus Christ was Lord, and no man would they give that title. And so we can see that from these beginnings and for these reasons, the early church of Jesus Christ understood what it was to undergo persecution. You say, well, that was life in the first century, but times have changed, right? Wrong. The great Donald J. Barnhouse made this statement, "The days that lie ahead for the Christians are dark, darker than most people think. There is every probability that the church is facing tribulation in the last days imminently. Throughout even recent histories, Christians have not escaped persecution. In England, in Germany, in China, in Russia, in Korea." Now listen to this. Barnhouse goes on to say this. "More people have died as martyrs for the name of Christ in our generation than in all the other 19 centuries of the Christian era." He says this, "You add up all who died in the arena, all who were fed to the lions, all who were burned at the stake, all who died in Scotland in the days of the martyrdom, all who were killed in the Inquisition. Count all the believers who died in martyrdom up to the year 1917. More have died since. In 1917 alone, 100,000 Baptists were killed in Russia. And since then, around the world, men have been dying for the faith by the tens of thousands. And there's no evidence in Scripture that we'll indefinitely go on living this kind of unchallenged existence, which is, as he put it, spiritually abnormal. This is not the kind of life that Christ prophesied for his church. Everyone else in the church at large has experienced persecution. But what about us? To us, persecution means walking two blocks to church because of parking congestion. To us, persecution is not getting a good seat in Sunday school or having to sit through it. To us, persecution is a crowd in the hallway at the water fountain, skipping church because it takes too much gas. It means staying 10 minutes extra on Sunday and being late to lunch, not getting to sing our favorite hymn or kind of hymns. A PA system on the blink and we can't hear so well. Just as I was writing this page last night, sitting in my air-conditioned home surrounded by relative luxury, my wife laid her hand on my shoulder and brought me a piece of strawberry shortcake to help me study. Suffering. We don't understand the meaning of the word. But mark my word, in our generation and in the generation of our children, Christians in America will come to know what it means. But don't weep, because the scripture says when we suffer for him, we begin to reign with him. But there's a more immediate experience that has never ceased to be a reality for some. And that's the matter of personal persecution. This is where any given member of the body of Christ is called out by God and given the privilege of suffering at the hands of Satan or of men. strictly because his life was an offense to others who could not tolerate the righteousness of Christ. It is most prominent in the home. One of a couple finds Christ as Savior and yields to Christ as Lord. The very presence of holiness and joy in that person's life proved too much for the unregenerate or uncommitted partner, and persecution occurs. There follows personal abuse, unjust accusations, blatant immorality by the other partner dares the committed believer to fight back, to reject the word, to compromise the truth. And the more quietly, the more gently the believer holds to the truth, the more overtly hostile the partner becomes, until often, at least temporarily, the persecutor flees headfirst into the world. It happens on the job. It happens in the classroom. It happens in the dormitory. I'm not talking about men and women fleeing from offensive Christians. God forbid. I'm talking about being confronted with righteousness and not being able to stand it. So that's a shadow of what persecution is, and that's the essence of two kinds of persecution. The persecution of the church, when a nation or the world declares war on the church of Jesus Christ because its presence challenges the system, and its absence of holiness the system represents. And the persecution of the Christian, when a man or woman is pressured to be put to flight because Jesus Christ in him or Jesus Christ in her is more holy than those who stand to condemn can stand. Now, I would like to read the passage again, and I would like to list for you five basic truths that leap out at us for our consideration during this study. They will be looked at in greater detail as we go along, but let's look at just what the passage says. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are ye, verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth. Truth number one, persecution produces joy. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Oh, what bliss! Oh, what bliss! What self-contained joy for the man or the woman who experiences the blessing of being persecuted. The inference is that there is a quality of incompleteness in the life that has not suffered persecution, and as well as a quality lacking in the life whose very presence does not evoke persecution. There is wrapped up in this statement a reference to the very essence of that mysterious truth that suffering creates godlikeness, and that through some supernatural spiritual miracle, the Christian can actually enter in some way, the sufferings of Christ, and thus complete his activity on our behalf. Listen to what it says in Philippians 3. All of you, or many of you at least, are familiar with that passage. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having any of my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. The mystery, the power of the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, we can't deal in detail with that now, but the second thing we must learn from this passage is in the next phrase. Real persecution has only one object. It's the righteousness of God. Blessed are ye which are persecuted, verse 10, for righteousness' sake. Verse 11, for my sake. The church is persecuted because of what it stands for, the righteousness of God. The Christian is persecuted because the righteousness of God in him calls for one of two responses from the world. The Christian operating in his own strength, using the world's philosophy and the world's standards, is viewed by the unbeliever with a big question mark that says, so what? But the Christian in the midst of testing, who lives the righteousness and the godliness that only Jesus Christ can provide in the Spirit, when the world looks at him, they must make a decision. Either yes, I want that, or no, I reject that. And that's where persecution comes from. It is from the righteousness of God in the believer. But beware, as Martin Lloyd-Jones put in his commentary, it does not say, blessed are those who are persecuted because they are objectionable. It does not say, blessed are those who are persecuted because they are unwise in their testimony. It does not say, blessed are those who are persecuted because they are fanatical. It does not say, blessed are those who are persecuted because they have done something wrong. It does not say, blessed are those who are persecuted for a cause. It does not say, blessed are those who are persecuted for political reasons. It does not say, blessed are those who are persecuted for being good, for being noble, or self-sacrificing. The world will love you for being good in yourself, but it cannot stand your being godly. What it cannot stand is that life that is so daringly yet so lovingly different, the life we found on Two Mile Island. So different that it evokes the need for a decision. The world cannot see the righteousness of God without either having to say yes or no. And the righteousness of God is the only reason for real persecution. Thirdly, persecution often takes the form of verbal abuse as well as physical abuse. Some of you here understand what I mean. Jesus said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Three Greek words used in the New Testament for revile. All three of them reflect various shades of the same meaning. It means to verbally abuse, to jeer at, to sneer at, to upbraid in derision, to speak profanely of, to rail at. We see it used in Matthew 27:39 with Jesus on the cross. It says, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Again, Jesus on the cross in Mark 15:32, they that were crucified with him reviled him. Jesus understands verbal abuse. And when your life is truly being crucified, you will be reviled. There are two times in Scripture in particular, two incidents where Jesus seems to always be reviled. One is when he was serving, meeting people's needs. The other was when he was being crucified. And the same thing will be true of us. The passage also says it means to be lied about. Blessed are you when men say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. In other words, it's a source of happiness and growth when someone lies about you and falsely accuses you because you're a Christian. 1 Peter 2 adds, if you take it patiently, God gets excited. The fourth truth is that persecution demands a supernatural response. When these things happen, Jesus says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Wonder why he put both phrases. Well, the word rejoice means an inner spirit of contentment that praises God while it endures the suffering. Rejoice. But to be exceeding glad goes one step further. It is the beating of the spiritual heart, the eager anticipation that not only endures, it is ecstatic at the opportunity because of the permanence of the outcome. Luke chapter 6, verse 22 and 23 is the sister verse of this passage. And I need to read it to you. It says this, blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Leap for joy. Boyce, in his commentary on this passage, tells this story, which I think is excellent, about a missionary couple, Mr. and Mrs. Arthur Matthews and their daughter Lila. They were the last missionary family from the China Inland Missions in China after the communist takeover. And the story relates a little bit about their last 2 years in China. We ought to read some of these stories, lest we be overtaken with misconceptions as we see our nation and Communist China becoming close friends. But in these days, these last 2 years after the Chinese Communists took over, this family was allowed to live only in a one-room shack. The only furniture they were allowed to have was one stool. They were not allowed to communicate with any other Christians. Nearly all of their income or funds from outside were cut off. The only heat they had was from a small stove that they were allowed to light once a day to cook enough rice to eat their one meal. The fuel they used for the stove was made of refuse from the animals that he went out on the street and got. And the story goes on that stoically they took it, knowing that one day God would deliver them. And then one day, the family was in the Word, and they realized the power in this passage, that Jesus did not meekly submit to his Father's will. He rejoiced in it. And they began to rejoice, and they began to praise God, and they started as a family to sing hymns and to just rejoice throughout the day that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Later, they were delivered. But only after they came to leap for joy, as the Scripture says, as much in their captivity as they did in their deliverance. You get the picture? That is supernatural, and that will change the world. And of course, fifthly, that response is justified for at least two reasons. We'll discuss them in detail later. The passage says, "For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." The Christian under persecution, listen, you have a special reward in heaven. You remember the Bema Seat of Christ? Where we must all appear before the Bema Seat of Christ to receive rewards for things done in this body, whether they be good or not. And you remember that in our mind's eye, at least try to imagine that this is not merit badge day in heaven. But this is a time when you and I will stand in the awesome presence of the King of Kings, not to be judged according to our sins. That has been done. There is there now for no condemnation, no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus, not to be judged for our sins. But we will appear at the Bema Seat of Christ to worship him. And the Scripture teaches us that as Christ appears in all of his glory, we will be awed by the magnitude of his glory. And as he approaches us, all those things done in the flesh will vanish. They'll go away. Because they are sin, and he cannot look upon sin. And all that will remain is the things done in the Spirit, gold, silver, and precious stones in the spiritual realm. And you say, what are we going to do with those? Well, I believe at that instant, those who have walked in the Spirit and those who have lived through persecution in the Spirit, we are told there are special crowns of righteousness. And I believe what you will have in that day are special jewels to cast at his feet. I believe the reward will be we will have all the more with which to worship the King. Great is your reward in heaven. And secondly, you're in great company, for so persecuted they, the prophets who were before you. Just as Moses in Hebrews chapter 11 chose rather to suffer affliction with the children of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But some of you perhaps would like to study this week, some on your own, about the subject of persecution. So I'm going to leave you with these verses and ask you to, those that are interested, to study some of these passages for yourself. Acts chapter 5, verses 39 through 42. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 through 14. 2 Corinthians 1, 1 through 11. This will get you through Monday. 2 Timothy 2, 12. Hebrews 2, 10. John 15, 20 and 24. I would like to leave you this morning with two thoughts. Number one, we are and have been living as a people a highly abnormal Christian life. In this world, the church is to have persecution. Christians in virtually every other nation in the world have experienced it. As the final days of history appear on the horizon, we ought not to face God with such a presumptuous spirit that we are a chosen people, too privileged to suffer for the gospel, guaranteed some mystical protection of God not afforded to believers in Russia or China or Cuba or Iran, much of Africa, much of South America, and on and on and on. Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. They will be separated, strengthened, but they will stand. I wonder if by God's grace we as a people ought not to anticipate it. I wonder if by God's grace we as a people ought not to leap for joy at the prospect of it. Of being counted worthy, the scripture says, to suffer for his name's sake. The second thought I would like to leave you with is that there are more than a few people here this morning whose hearts are broken because the essence of the righteousness of God in them has cost them a husband or a wife or a job or our position, or our family. And they know the joy of persecution, but they, in acquiring it, have tasted the bitterness and the loneliness and the rejection that accompanies scriptural persecution. Sometimes, my friend, that is more painful than beatings with stripes or days in a dungeon. We need to be more sensitive to the source of their conflict. It is a battle between God and Satan. We need to be more prayerful for their response, more tender-hearted toward the pain they bear. Paul said, if one member of the body suffers, all suffer. Instead of being quick to judge, let us be quick to love. We must encourage them to leap for joy, for great is their reward in heaven, but we also must enter with them into the fellowship of his sufferings, before we can rejoice with them in the glory that will one day be theirs. It's true. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But it's also true that unto us is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. The question is, do we love him enough to leap for joy at the prospect of it? Enough to ask him if it will honor him and change us to count us worthy to face persecution. Those are the real issues. For having left Two Mile Island, where all the signs say yield, we come to Suffering City, where all the signs say stop, but the Prince of Peace says stand. Let's pray. Father, most of us here this morning don't fully understand what it means for the Church of Jesus Christ to suffer persecution. But Father, we come to you this morning confessing that we have no self-righteous claim to immunity, and to recognize that the days that lie just ahead of us could be days in which we and our children might experience some of the things that Christians have experienced for 2,000 years. And Father, we realize that our attitudes toward it in advance may well affect our response to it when it comes. And so, Lord, teach us this morning and this in the weeks to come to understand the reasons why your children undergo persecution. And give us, Father, the grace not only to accept it, but to anticipate it with that kind of spiritual joy that the world cannot understand. Father, there's some here this morning who have suffered much. And the gospel of Jesus Christ in their lives have separated them from loved ones, from jobs, from people. And Father, we just pray this morning that those of us in this body of Christ might have a sensitive spirit to pray for their needs. And to be aware, Father, that the kind of persecution that comes when your life is manifest in ours can and possibly should be experienced by most of us. Father, make our light so clear and our message so clear that if it be your will, that men hear thee and are offended, that we might graciously respond with joy, leaping for joy, because you count us worthy to suffer for your name. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.